And if we can manage it, we're going to look at all 7 days of creation. Now, that runs from chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 3. We have, however, inadequately begun our studies by looking at verses 1 and 2, so we'll read them and then on from verse 3 into chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1 at verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness called he night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day, day two. And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and separated the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day." Day three. "And God said, Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind upon the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, trees bearing fruit in which is their seed according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day." Day four. "And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day." Day five. "And God said, Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the firmament of the heavens. So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day." The last day of fullness, day six. "And God said, Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the cattle according to their kinds, and everything that creeps upon the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them," and notice it's not he, it's plural, "and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed which is upon the face of the earth. And every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that he had made, and behold, everything was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. Amen. It's not so much that we studied the opening two verses of the Bible, more that we bowed before God who spoke of himself and of his creation grace in such a way. And it's with that same sense of the greatness of the glory of the God who has said, "Let the light shine," that we now come to the 7 days of creation. And if we could spend the rest of our time together, and I mean that, we could spend years of ministry moving out from the opening two verses of the Bible into all its consequences and its meaning, then in the same way we could spend a great deal of time in each single day of creation. Each day speaking not only of the creation, but of the Creator in different ways. And I just am not equipped for that immense study. And so tonight I'm going to attempt in your presence to go through all the 7 days together. We said, those of you who are here will remember, that to read Genesis with anything other than God himself as the first subject is to misread the book. And in the same way, and probably as a consequence, to read the Bible at all, without God as its focus, without God as its first subject, must be to misread it. And there are many ways to read the Bible, so there are many ways to misread it. But in the same way as to read the Bible without God in the center of the frame is to misread it, so to read, to consider consider the creation without God at the center is to misunderstand. And whether you're a cosmologist or, like me, an ordinary bloke, that stands true. To try to understand creation without God central must be to misunderstand it. In the end, in the beginning, God. There's a thrust and a drive and a penetration to these words. And as we come in to consider the 7 days, allow them to speak like this. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. Not an ordinary word for creation, but one used only 3 times in this great chapter. And each time it introduces a great new phase of creation. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, the earth was without form, and it was void, it was formless and empty. These two glorious words, tohu, formless, bohu, empty. And I give you these words because it's these two words that now give us the structure of the rest of the passage, our reading for tonight, from verse 3 of chapter 1 to verse 3 of chapter 2. It's these two words, formless and empty, tohu and bohu, that give us the whole chapter. Because what happens now in the 7 days is that formlessness, tohu, is met by form and creation. And emptiness, bohu, is met by fullness in creation. Because, you see, you don't just have 7 days one after another, and that's the only structure. Nor do you have 6 days of creation followed by one of Shabbat, a ceasing for rest. But you have 3 days and 3 days and 1 day. That's the way the chapter is structured. And the first 3 days, 1, 2, and 3, the first 3 days of creation are concerned with form. Do you understand? Form to meet formlessness. And then the next 3 days, 4, 5, and 6, are concerned with fullness in creation, fullness to meet emptiness. So it's days 1, 2, and 3, form to meet the formless. Days 4, 5, and 6, the second 3, fullness to meet emptiness. And then day 7, the ceasing of rest. So that one day exactly matches its counterpart. If you can imagine it. I really need an overhead projector tonight, don't I? If you can imagine it, 2 columns of 3, days 1, 2, and 3, form. Days 4, 5, and 6, opposite, fullness. So that day 1 goes opposite day 4. Day 2 is opposite day 5. Day 3 is opposite day 6. And here's how it works. Form, day 1, the light and the dark. Fullness, day 4, the lights of day and night. Do you see how they match? Day 2, the sea and the sky, form. Fullness in the opposite column. Day 5, the living creatures of water and air, the sea and the sky. Day 3, the earth. Day 6, in the other column, fullness to match the form, the land creatures. And then the 7th day. This is a wonderful form, a wonderful structure. And I want to take them each day as it arises and allow each day to raise its own issues very swiftly. The first day, verses 3 to 5, and God said, the word of God through which, that is, through whom ultimately all things were made, and God spoke the word. 8 times. The opening chapter of Genesis says, "And God said." It runs through to day 6, "And God said, and God said, and God said," until on day 6 it meets something marvelous and different and it changes. "And God said," the creative Word of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in His Word and through His Word, God spoke into formlessness and emptiness. And He gave form, days 1, 2, and 3. And He gave fullness to match it, days 4, 5, and 6. God spoke into formless emptiness. And all came to be. And that's why, you know, there is simply no room in Genesis for a pre-existent universe. There is no room for anything before the person of God who spoke everything that is into being. Not only is there no room for pre-existence, there is no room for self-existence, because all must depend upon God. Even wickedness is a distortion from within the creation. And people speak of the other great creation myths and the other great creation stories. Believe me, Marduk had his enemies because there were things before Marduk, but there was nothing before Elohim, Elohim Yahweh, Yahweh, as He reveals Himself in chapters 1 and 2, 3 and 4, increasingly, until He is personally known as Jehovah. Jehovah has no enemies outside creation. That's why even the monsters of the deep appear as part of God's creation in this narrative. There is no room for a pre-existent world. And because we are part of it, because we are finite, we don't know what it means that there is nothing. We don't understand what formlessness is. We cannot grasp it. And yet we understand the truth of it. There was nothing before God. You know the phrase, ex nihilo, out of nothing. God spoke everything into being through His eternal Word, within His own person, by the Spirit, through God the Son, the Father, made all things. It's mind bending. God willed creation into being. There's no parallel. We look around and we try to think of somebody who is very, very powerful, somebody who gives the word and a great work is commissioned. The Secretary of State for Scotland. I'm not comparing his power, far less anyone else in politics. But you know, he says, "Let there be a road, a new road between Glasgow and Inverness." And it comes into being. Oh no. His word of commission has to be followed by many words of instruction and enabling. There has to be financing and equipping and preparation and planning. But not with God. God spoke and it was. Because in God speaking the word and in speaking the word, speaking into existence all things, He also speaks every single means to the end. And however it happened in space and time, as God created space and time itself, however it happened because God spoke the word and every single means to complete it was in His word. I don't quite understand what I'm saying. But I take comfort in the fact that neither do you, because none of us can truly understand the greatness of God in creation. Oh, it's wonderful. And you know, it's the New Testament, as we saw last Sunday, that lays open what is enclosed within these truths. It lays it open to us in that we see there that it is God the Son who is the Word of creation, as He is the Word of salvation. He is the one through whom all things were created, says Paul to the Colossians. He is also the one in whom all things exist. Without him they cannot even hold together for an instant. And God said, let there be light. You know, there are some deeply suggestive things here. I'm conscious, my friends, that I said we would go very quickly through the 7 days. We shall. It's just that we have to get certain things said at the start. And God said then, let there be light. This is deeply suggestive. Let me just raise for you three things that it suggests. The first thing is that, of course, we see day one, the form, being balanced by day four, the fullness, so that the light itself, day one, comes before the lights of heaven and earth. That is day four. So this creation on day one of light is light itself, whatever that is, and no one knows except our God. And this is also what we can call uncreated light. Yes, God made it, but it's something that proceeds from God, who is Himself light, in whom there is no darkness, with whom there is no shadow of change. This is uncreated light in the person of God, issuing in the essence of light before there is a sun to give us the light by which we see. It's interesting, isn't it, that even the light that burns in this bulb came from the sun. Whether it's generated by gas or coal or oil or nuclear power, the power came from the sun. Having looked into the bulb, I can't see a thing before me now. That's the way light is. But it's the essential light of God. And it is also a moral light. It's no accident that in nearly every philosophy, light is the symbol of truth and openness and justice. And it also suggests for us, since the light comes before the lights of day four, that in Genesis 1, these days, whatever they are not simply 24-hour periods of our day. How can they be? There are no days until day four. There's no spinning earth. Light before lights. And in case you're asking yourself, well, what exactly is the day in Genesis 1? I wouldn't know. I'm drawn to what the early fathers like Origen said. Augustine said it too, that the days of God have no human analogies whatsoever. But they are days that we might understand the sequence and the process of power and grace at work in creation. You see, we are not meant to square our understanding of the world. Far less are we meant to take what we call science and square it with Genesis. We are not meant to square what the scientists or the cosmologists say with Genesis 1. That's a foolish thing to do. It's a waste of time as well. Genesis 1 is speaking of something far greater than human cosmology or the understanding human beings have of this universe. It is speaking of God. That's its focus, as we said. And we don't need to even try to square Genesis with any theory or any cosmology. God said, let there be light, and there was light. It's an awful lot more to that, isn't there? Let me suggest another thing that this raises. That this coming of light into creation on day one is the first step from formlessness to form, from emptiness to fullness, from emptiness to substance, from disorder to order. Let's put it like this. From chaos to cosmos. No wonder the Bible says only two things of this nature about God. One of them being He is light. And the other is He is love. There's another thing I want you to see in day one, just before we begin to go through the others very quickly. It's something that you'll see in the others, and it's this business of separating. You see that in verse 3, and whether it's translated separating or dividing, it's the same thing. This is profoundly suggestive. In the work of creation, God proceeds to separate and distinguish. You'll find it not as a word, that is, you'll find it not only in verse 6, but in verse 7. Do you see it there? You'll find it in verse 14. You'll find it in verse 18. Do you see it? But you'll also see the action of separating and dividing and distinguishing and differentiating all through. This is the essence of bringing order out of chaos. So what? So again, this great account of creation stands aside and towers above, monolithically towers above any other story in the Babylonian records or any others. Towers above it because it tells us that God's separating of one thing from another to create order has nothing to do with conflict. If you know anything about the history of philosophy and theology, you'll know that outside the Bible there's always conflict between light and darkness, between day and night and so on. There's no such thing in God. It is all in harmony, separated and divided, so that there's not only an absence of conflict, there's an absence of chance. Nothing happens unless God wills it. And I put it to you just for you to consider for yourself, perhaps you will, that this separation into order is what goes on and on, not only in creation, but it goes on in the moral realm. It's something that goes on when it comes to the law of God. It's a matter of distinguishing and differentiating. Is that not why Isaiah says to the people, woe to those who call evil good and good evil? They are undoing the separation and the differentiation in creation which makes sense of the world. Woe to those, says Isaiah, who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, and so on. God is bringing order, cosmos, out of chaos. And he discerns and divides and he separates as this order proceeds. And in doing so, Almighty God gives everything in his creation its value. It was good. He not only gives it its value, he gives it its place, separating light from darkness. He not only gives it its place, he gives it meaning. We'll never get there unless we now go through the week in as many minutes, my friends. The second day, verses 6 to 8, the firmament, its separation, the sea and the sky. Oh, this has nothing to do with atmosphere or any other such thing. We do abuse to the text if we look at that as atmosphere. It's a picture that's being set before us of creation. It's a picture because the very word firmament, rakia, means something that is beaten out and stamped. It's like much of Genesis. It's there to accommodate our limitations in order that we might understand. As I heard a man who perhaps is the best trained mathematician I know well, saying when he came to consider this passage that this has nothing to do with science, because human science cannot comprehend what it is saying. It is beyond the limitations of any human discipline. And so we can accept that things are not scientifically true, but we have to speak in human terms. We say that the sun rises and the dew falls, and neither of them does either of them. But we understand what is meant by these things. The third day, verses 9 to 13, here is the process of dividing, differentiating, coming right to the front of the stage. And in day three, of course, we come to the last day of form and now are prepared for the last day of fullness. And so we find the seed bearing introduced, perpetuation, a kind of freedom to go on, not an autonomy exactly, but a freedom to go on under God, a fertility. So that, do you see that fertility itself becomes part of God's creation, a gift of a loving God to his world, but not something that you should deify and worship, fertility becoming a kind of goddess for the Romans and the Greeks and others. No, it's the gift of God. It's part of creation. And then we move on from form to fullness in day 4, verses 14 to 19. And now the lights appear, the consequence of the light of day 1. And we see the Genesis record is not firstly concerned with a chronological account. I'm not saying it's not in order, it is, it's perfect. But it's still concerned with order and separation. It moves from form to fullness. And it speaks of the world as seen from where God has placed us in it. And people say that that's a distortion, that places humankind at the center of the universe, and we're not center of the universe. No, it doesn't, you see, because the focus remains on God, and God is at the center. And the sun, moon, and the stars themselves are the gift of a good God. He made the stars also. That's why we sing, hands that threw stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. The hands of Christ. The fifth day, verses 20 to 23, living creatures, flying things, even the fearsome creatures from God are there to fulfill his purpose. The sixth day, verses 24 to 31. And with the sixth day, we come to the completion of fullness. And verse 26 suggests that this is almost a separate creation as man appears. You'll notice that this is where we read twice of God speaking. Man too is a creature. Man is made on the same day as the other creatures. Man is to be fruitful as they are. He is to eat and multiply as they do. That's why we can understand ourselves in part as creatures. As someone has said, this is half of our context as human beings. Man is to have dominion, however. He is to give names and subdue creation. He is not only in it, he is to be over it. Therefore, he has a care for it. You know, I believe, and there are two things I want to say here before we move on. I believe, you know, that as evangelical Christians, we have not taken seriously, we've almost laughed at environmental issues as they arise in the scriptures. We shouldn't. We are responsible for our world. And we are responsible for spattering the consequences of our sin across the face of the universe. We should take seriously what the environmentalists are telling us, not as ultimate truth, but certainly as truth that is rooted in the scriptures. We are to have dominion, give names, and care for creation. And there's also this in the creation of man. There's male and female in verse 27. And I think it is very wrong, especially of evangelical Christians, to speak about superiority between male and female. There's no such thing in the scriptures. There's equality spiritually I'm speaking of. Galatians 3 tells us there is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. Peter in his first letter speaks to us about being equal. Co-heirs is the way Peter is constrained to put it. Therefore, Jesus brings this verse in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 24, together when he's speaking of marriage. And we should take seriously these issues of spiritual equality, because the differences in humanity between male and female are temporal. And to hear some Christians speak, you'd think they were almost eternal. Why do you think it is Jesus said in heaven there is neither giving nor receiving in marriage? That's temporal. And that's why Jesus uses this verse and the verse we've mentioned from chapter 2 as the twin pillars of what he says about marriage. I put these two things before you, our responsibility for the world in which we live, not to ruin what God made very good, and also our spiritual equality within temporal differences of gender. We are in the world, and in one sense, because God has given us his image to bear, we are over it. We are responsible not only for the world, but we are now, it seems, from this verse, responsible for each other in a special way. What special way? We are responsible for each other because we bear the likeness of God. I would simply point out to you tonight that this likeness and image of God is structural. It is creation. Therefore, although our sinful natures, the fall, fractures the image nevertheless survives the fall. Therefore, we are responsible for other human beings in a very special way. C.S. Lewis, somewhere I forget where, records how shocked he was when he spoke to a German priest and asked him, because the priest had met Adolf Hitler, what was he like? And the priest replied, a little like Christ. It's a horrible thought in one way. But it pulls us up to this truth. And you'll notice in verse 26 that it's two words, image and likeness. Elsewhere it becomes image simply. The word likeness doesn't appear again. Now, I wouldn't like to make a distinction between the two things. I don't think there is. You'll find people that say that the image is our rationality, the likeness is our spirituality. Well, I don't think there's any reason for saying that from the Bible. And as long ago as John Calvin, writing on these chapters, honest Christians were saying, look, the word is not repeated. Therefore, they are there, these two words, image and likeness in verse 26, just to reinforce each other and to print on our minds and memories the single most significant truth about human beings, that they bear the image and the likeness of the living God. But this is where I want to draw one more truth out of this sixth day. Because you have to see something vital in this. You have to see something here that is different from everything that goes before. It begins the same way, and God said, and then it changes completely. Let us make man in our own image. It becomes plural, and God is speaking to someone. Now, do you notice that? Let us make man in our image. To whom is God speaking? Well, my friends, do you remember that I told you in our study of the opening words, in the beginning, God, that the word God there is a technical plural? Well, let me cash in on telling you that last week now. It's a technical plural, but the verb created is singular. And here there is a definite plural where God said, let us make man in our image. When Isaiah speaks of the Creator God in one of these great chapters, 40 to 48, he says at one point, whom did God consult for his enlightenment, and who taught him the paths of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Whom did God consult? And you know, you could say that that is Isaiah asking, to whom is God speaking in Genesis chapter 1? When he said, let us make man in our image. And I draw your attention also to that great chapter that we read part of last week, Proverbs chapter 8, speaking of the wisdom of God. When the earth was made when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When God established the heavens, it says, I was there. When He made firm the skies above, when He established the fountains of the deep, when He assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, I was beside Him like a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. To whom is God speaking? God is speaking within the Godhead. This is communing within the Godhead. And I want to cut this all short by saying that my ultimate understanding has to be that this is the Father communing with the Son in the Spirit. Now, why? Why is it that only now, on day six, why is it that only now when God is saying, let us make a creature that bears our likeness and our image, why is it that within the Godhead the Father turns to the Son and the Spirit and says, let's agree on this? Why is it, if it's not that God Almighty saw the fall and beyond the fall, redemption? Will you please allow me just for a moment in closing to present this to you pictorially? As I understand this, here within Himself, Almighty God, the Father turns to the Son and says, eternally beloved, if we make a creature with our image, he will sin, as we know he will, through his own free choice, and you will have to enter the world through which you, through whom I made it all. And there is a cross in the world, and you must die on it. Why is it, if it's not that God, at the point of making a creature that bore his image, saw the fracture of the image and saw the consequences and the death of the beloved Son and said, beloved Son, will you do this? And together the Father and the Son and the Spirit said, let's do this. And this is love. And this brings a poignancy to the last words before his rest that God said over creation, it was very good. Ephesians tells us, doesn't it, very clearly, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And as God said, this is very good, he knew that in this very good world there would come sin, and sin would wreck it and would make redemption necessary, so that his Son would have to come and suffer unspeakable things and suffer and die. I don't know how to put it to you, but I do put it to you that this is why God, at the point of creating man to bear his image, speaks to himself in the Godhead, the Father and the Son in the Spirit. And the seventh day, God ceased. That's the literal meaning of Shabbat. God ceased, that is, then he rested. Not the rest of inactivity, but the rest of glorious achievement. And once more, I think of Jesus. Twice in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer describes the Lord Jesus Christ after his death and resurrection and ascension to the Father, sitting down. And the picture of him sitting down is a picture of him having completed a great and mighty work and taking his Sabbath. Is that not why our Lord Jesus Christ was so positive about the Sabbath? There's two things we mustn't do with the Sabbath. One is to take it lightly and forget it's a commandment of the 10 words of God that we should remember it. And the other thing is that we shouldn't descend into shallow, negative, and false Sabbatarianism like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Isn't that why Jesus spoke about the Sabbath being made for man and not man for the Sabbath? And both of these things are mistakes, but here is Christ sitting down, and we see him in the picture of God the Father resting. But you'll notice, won't you? I'm sure you have already, that every other day has ended with a closing formula. God saw what he had made and it was good. God saw everything that he had made and it was very good. But when it comes to the close of the seventh day, it doesn't. It doesn't close. It has no closing formula. Why, my friends? It's because after the 6 days of creation, when God enters into his rest, he enters into something which lays before us an infinite prospect, an endless prospect. And it's the infinite and endless prospect of blessing. So that creation does not end with an end, but begins with endless grace. Endless grace in the love of God. Let us pray.